What's the big deal? That's the sermon for today. And the scripture comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As you have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the wonder of your love and your grace, of which we've sung this morning. And now as we turn to your word, we want to hear more about from your servant Paul. Thank you for this book. As we begin a study of the book of Galatians, I ask your blessing that you might take this very book and use it to build up this congregation and bring us all closer to our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was about a 30-year period between the time that Paul was called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he had his head chopped off in a Roman dungeon. And during that 30-year period, he traveled throughout the Mediterranean part of the Roman world, mostly the eastern side, and he preached Christ, and he planted churches. And you can see from the map the area called Galatia, the southern part of what is now Turkey, and some cities that he visited there, like Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And as he traveled, he wrote these letters to the churches in order to encourage them and to help them in their faith. And 13 of the letters that Paul wrote have found their way into the New Testament. And I believe these are unique letters. Not only was Paul the author, but the Holy Spirit is the primary author. And so that not only was the message a blessing to the recipient congregations, but it was a special message that is a blessing to all Christians until Jesus comes back again. And so we're going to devote the next 3 months to looking at this letter of Paul to the Galatians. And earlier you saw that quote from Martin Luther, a rather strange one, where he said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed it to myself. It is my wife." And whether you will take it as your wife in these 3 months, I don't know, but I do hope that it will be a blessing to you. Now, as Paul traveled, as we saw in the book of Acts, he reached, in chapter 13, Pisidian Antioch. And there in that synagogue, he gave a sermon about the faith of Jesus Christ as being the very faith of our fathers. In that sermon, he quotes Moses and Abraham and Samuel and shows them that the gospel is not a new thing. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The gospel sets us free. the power of Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive our sins and transforms us, is the good news. And that's what Paul preached as he made his mission trips, in fact, twice through that region of the world. But when we now turn to this book of Galatians, we find the tone has become sharp. Of the 13 letters of Paul, all of them have the same basic structure. You have the author's name, you have the recipients, and you usually have some good words about, I hope it's all going well for you. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Ephesians, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, he simply says, to the churches of Galatia. He merely identifies them and just sets forth the basic fact that, yes, in this region of Galatia, there are a number of churches today. And we can see he's writing with a reaction, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. Now, typically, there would be cheery words like, you know, I thank God for you. I rejoice with you. I'm proud of you. But in this case, Paul simply says, I am in shock. I am devastated by sadness. I am bitterly surprised at what has happened here to this church. In fact, the word for deserting is literally what the word is used for a soldier who runs away from his command or who revolts against his commander. He'll say later in this text, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, but I'm perplexed about you. And the reason, verse 7, is because there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, they had made their good beginning. Paul brought the truth of Jesus to these people. They had embraced it. But soon there were teachers of another gospel who came to them. And so we find them described in Acts, verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they quickly spread this message. In fact, it's really not a good news at all. It's a distortion. It's twisting. And as the leaders of the church met in Jerusalem to try to sort out this issue, they wrote a letter to the churches and said, we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Interesting phrase, gone out from us. These people who entered Galatia after Paul believed in Jesus. Yes, they believed he was God. They believed he was Messiah. They believed he died on the cross for their sins. They believed if you did not believe in the cross, you would not be saved. They in many ways believed the very things I'm sure most of us here this morning would believe. And yet, they thought, as Stott explains, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. By your obedience to the law, you must finish Christ's unfinished work. Another teacher says the issue was the acceptance of Gentiles into the church. Were they obligated to observe those markers of Jewishness, circumcision, kosher food laws, and the Sabbath? And so the result of this abandonment, verse 6, of the deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. In other words, it's a lot more than just a wrong idea. It's a lot more than sort of a bad theology or an improper interpretation. What's happening here is nothing less than an abandonment of Jesus Christ. It is a turning away from Him, our Lord and God, who has saved us. And what Paul shows here is that you can't separate your theology from your life experience. Faith and life go together. Jesus and the Bible go together. You can't forsake the gospel without forsaking God. And later in this text, Paul will say, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Now, Paul, as I said, had been there in Galatia and preached that message. And when these others came with a different message, not only were they challenging the message of Paul, but they were primarily challenging him as the messenger. In fact, they rejected both Paul and his preaching. And so much of the first two chapters is sort of a defense of Paul as an apostle. We know from the Gospels, for example, Mark 3, that Jesus appointed apostles. These are more than just disciples. Disciples, of course, are followers. We're all disciples. But apostle is a uniquely chosen one who is given the authority of Jesus himself to be a spokesman for Christ. And so they are sent out in that authority. Shortly before he died, Jesus said to these apostles, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning." And so they're uniquely entrusted by Christ himself to be his messengers. Some of us have, I think even this Bible has, red letter editions of the words of Jesus in the Gospels particularly. But really, the whole Bible should be red letter. He didn't write any of the Bible. In fact, all of the Bible are the words of Jesus. Whether given through prophets or apostles, they are his very words. But we live in a day, and even the early church struggled with this, when people sort of diss the Apostle Paul. It's not uncommon to hear a Christian say, "I love Jesus, but this guy Paul, I mean, you know, he really messed things up. He took the simple message of Christ and made it really complicated and philosophical and theological. And, you know, it's just really hard to get into Paul. But Jesus, wow, he's cool." Well, you see, the problem started even here in Galatia. A modern scholar said, "St. Paul and St. John were men of like passions to ourselves. Being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. They too had their inner axes to grind, of which they were unaware. What they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality, like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree." Another scholar wrote, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I ventured to say so." And what's interesting is that that quote is right out of the introduction of Dodd's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And so there are people out there who will say Paul is wrong and do so with courage and think that that's a commendable thing to do. Well, Paul speaks to that even here in Galatians. And he explains what apostleship is not. And actually, the first three words of the original text of Galatians 1:1 read, "Paul, apostle, not." In our text, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man. Now, all of us here who know Jesus should be able to say that our ministry is from him, that we're not men pleasers or men servants. We are seeking to please him who has called us to follow him. But God used, in our cases, a human instrument to open up our ministry for him. In my case, there were elders from the BICF who called us from Kazakhstan to come over to serve the Lord here in Beijing. God uses human instruments to call us into himself and into his service, whether it's family or friends or books or televangelists or somebody. You is used by God to get you for him and for his ministry. And so these critics of Paul said, hey, same thing happened to you, man. Just like the Sanhedrin had appointed Paul earlier, remember, to go to Damascus, he was a man sent on a human mission through a human authority. In fact, they even knew that he'd been sent out by the church at Antioch. And so they thought his backers were those leaders of the church at Antioch. But Paul is saying what his apostleship is not. And in verse 1 again, he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is saying, my ministry is not through any man at all. I am serving the Lord by direct commission from him, from heaven. And it's a statement that none of us, I think, unless you've got something quite unusual in your life, are able to make. He directly heard the call of God, and there was no human channel intervening. Isn't it interesting how in the same sentence, Jesus Christ and God the Father fit so comfortably together? I liked what Machen said, that the apostle set Jesus Christ sharply over against humanity. Through a man and through Jesus Christ were evidently, were two entirely distinct things. Who was this person who is treated thus as a stupendous heavenly being? Was he a mythical personage of remote antiquity around whom legends of the ages would have been free to grow? Not at all. He was a Jewish teacher, a contemporary of Paul, who had lived in Palestine and died a shameful death only a few years before, one of whose brothers Paul had actually met. Paul was a monotheist of the monotheists. How could such a monotheist, such a believer in the awful separateness between the one God and the world that he had made, possibly come to exalt a mere man, Jesus, to Godhead? The fact is enough to give the thoughtful historian pause. So that Jesus, you see, is much more than Paul's example of faith. Jesus is Paul's objective faith. Paul worships Jesus Christ, and he believes that his commission came from the risen Christ himself. We saw it in Acts, remember? Chapter 26, Jesus says there on that Damascus road, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. And so Paul will later say, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And of course, in this text, he says in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. They're united together, but Paul is unique. They're on a team, but Paul is the apostle of that team. And what we need to see here is that if Paul is not an apostle, why listen to him? But if Paul is an apostle, to reject him is to reject Jesus himself. And so Jesus said it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so Stott helps us by saying there can be no apostolic succession, in other words, there is no more today, other than a loyalty to the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. They were unique. Well, Paul does have a few good things to say to these Galatians. Not about them, unfortunately, and not about the false teachers, but he wants them to see the wonder of the gospel, the very thing we've sung about this morning. Before he will rebuke them, he will remind them of what God in Christ has done for us. And so we see first the purpose of Christ's death, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. There was this incredible transaction. Jesus took our sins upon his shoulders and was nailed to a cross to pay their full penalty. We've heard it before, but let's never be less than in amazement about what God has done for us in Christ. He's paid the full price. He is our substitute. He is our sin bearer. It was all bad for him. And because it was, it is all good for us. Christ, chapter 3, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Secondly, we are released through Christ's death. We're rescued from evil. Verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. The gospel is a message of rescue. The gospel is a message of liberation. The same word is used twice by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Peter, who was in prison, comes to himself and says, now that I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me, remember he opened the prison door, from Herod. Same thing with Paul. Remember when they intervened in Jerusalem and this Roman centurion got a hold of him. And he says, I came upon them with the soldiers and I rescued him. And so the same idea, just as Peter and Paul were literally rescued out of prison and death, so also Christ has rescued us in the gospel. And so he has set us free. Ryken says, Christ died to pay for our sins, but Christ was also crucified to emancipate us from this evil age, dominated by the evils of war, murder, oppression, slavery, incest, abortion. Jesus died on the cross to save us from all of it, not just individually, but together as a new humanity. And so now Christ's resurrection power, the new age that we have entered into, has broken into even our age. We are no longer in this world. We are always, in this world, but we're no longer of this world. Somehow we are a new people. We are a pilgrim people in this evil world with a new hope and a new vision about what God in Christ has done for us. And so the origin of Christ's death is the will of God. Who else would ever think of a plan like this? Verse 4 says, according to the will of our God and Father. It was not an afterthought. It was not a rush job when man messed up, God had to do something. It was the determinate plan of God from all eternity that the Creator would die for the creatures, that God of all glory would suffer this disgusting shame of a cross and there take our place so that we, by faith in him, might enter into that glory with him. And so that's the gospel. It was the plan of God. Even Isaiah said 700 years before, It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Even John writes of the gospel, saying of the Lamb, Revelation 13, that was slain from the creation of the world. That even before God made the world, in his mind, God determined that he would redeem the world through his Son who would die for them. The goal of the death, verse 5, is the glory of God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Have you noticed something here? Paul has not mentioned a single thing that we do. In fact, it is all about him. Piper says, it is possible to receive Christ and not have him for what he is. Not receive him as supremely valuable, but simply as sin forgiver, because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell, because they love being pain-free, and as healer, because they love being disease-free, and as protector, because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver, because they love being wealthy, and as creator, because they want a personal universe, and as lord of history, because they want order and purpose, and I added this, or as a giver of community, because they don't want to be alone, but they don't prize him or treasure him or cherish him or delight in him. He is the gospel. It is not about his gifts. It is about him as God and Savior. And if you don't have him for him, his own sake, you don't know him. You're just cashing in on a few transitory benefits of being around Christian people. In fact, such a receiving of Christ is an unregenerate, natural person can do. So all the work is done by God. All the worship must go to God. If salvation is all of grace, then God must get all the glory. How beautiful this is. Here is our God, the living God, the Father and the Son, at work in grace for our salvation. First, he achieved it in history at the cross. Next, he announced it in Scripture through his chosen apostles. And thirdly, he bestows it in experience upon believers today. What is the result? Well, don't get tired of these familiar words, grace and peace to you. I hope those words never grow stale. They're in all 13 of Paul's letters. The undeserved favor, the grace of God that comes to us through Christ always brings peace. The shalom into our hearts, into our community, into our world. And it's the only thing that will bring peace. And so these are the 5 points of the gospel according to these verses in Galatians. And it's the work of God. And then he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what does that mean? Jesus was nailed to a cross a long way and a long time away from Galatia. How could it be that before their very eyes, he was portrayed as crucified? It was through the gospel. It was through the preaching of Paul. As Paul, the servant of Christ, lifted up the gospel before them, they, with the eyes of their heart, saw a Savior slain for them. And that's what we're to do. Even thousands of years later, we're heralds of the crucified King. We are to make him known and make him seen through the word of the gospel. We're not saved. Please understand this. We're not saved by 40 days of fasting and praying for Beijing. We're not saved by reading the whole New Testament in 40 days or reading the whole Bible in a year or anything to that sort. God is not persuaded to like us more by anything we do. But as Jesus stood in that river of the Jordan next to the Baptist, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love." And the way that you will be loved by God is being in Him. He is the beloved. And as you hide yourself in faith and come to God in Jesus' name, you are the object of His love. You are the one who is surrounded by the grace that is poured out to us through Him, Christ our Lord. And so Paul even never tries to gain favor before God by something he does. And yet, in my opinion, Paul was the greatest theologian of all time, the greatest missionary of all time, a martyr to boot. But Paul says of himself, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul pronounces in this letter an anathema. "It is obvious," says one of the earliest commentators of this book, "to everyone, even at first glance, that this letter breathes an indignant spirit. But I must explain the cause of Paul's anger against his disciples. It could not be something small and unimportant, or he'd have not have used such intensity. Only small-minded, gloomy, and bad-tempered people are annoyed by ordinary matters, just as lazy and listless people lose heart in important matters. Paul was not that kind of person. What then was the offense which aroused him? It was serious and important, one which was separating them all from Christ." Now, in our day, we are reading the new perspectives on Paul. E.P. Saunders and James Dunn and N.T. Wright are giving us a new perspective, even on Galatians. And the new perspective on Galatians says, Galatians is not about soteriology, it is about ecclesiology. Now, the ecclesia is the church. So what they're saying, it's not about the soter, which is salvation, it's about the church. Let me explain. They are saying, the issue behind the book of Galatians is who belongs in the church. Because as we know, there are Jews and Gentiles who were not getting along. And so they say the sin behind Galatians, of which Paul is so upset, is racism. Because there was hatred between Jew and Gentile. But the old dinosaur's opinion, like me, is that it's not about ecclesiology, it is about soteriology. That is to say, it's not about who belongs in the church, but it is about who can get into the church. And how can you get into the church? And that's, in my opinion, what makes Paul so excited. You see, the reality of our lives is there are many churches that have right doctrine, but they're racist. And we have to admit that. Simply being right theologically doesn't clear them of the guilt of being racist, even today. But as horrible as racism is, it will not send you to hell. In fact, I'm sure there's a few redeemed racists who have found their way into the kingdom of God. What will send a person to hell is not having Jesus Christ as their Savior and God and Redeemer. And that, my friends, is the big deal of the Galatians book. It's not about whether or not you cover your head in prayer or whether or not you speak in tongues or what rapture view you take or don't take or how much water are you going to use in your baptism or all those kinds of things that we are fighting about sometimes. It is about the truth of the gospel itself. And so verse 8, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now I know, as I look around at a lot of young folks, this must drive the modern person crazy, particularly the postmodern, open-minded, pluralistic person of today. How do you dare say that if you don't believe what I believe, you're going to hell? Well, he pretty much puts it out there. And in fact, it's not exactly going to hell, but he rather says anathema, which is an interesting word for an offering that is devoted to God. In other words, if you are not following this gospel, you are in God's hands and you will be set apart by God for what God wants to do with you. That's really what he's saying. It's the very word used by about Achan after his taking those things from Jericho. Remember in Joshua, he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he's done an outrageous thing in Israel. Later, the Hebrews will say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Paul is saying, if you don't want this gospel, I just put you in the hands of God. And it's his call, what he'll do with you outside of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a little bit of explanation about this intensity, notice the impartiality of Paul. Paul is saying here, an error is an error, no matter who says it. Notice again verse 8, even if we, says Paul. Paul includes himself. Paul's not just saying, hey, it's you guys out there. Paul is saying, it's all of us. If anybody speaks a gospel that is not the true gospel. And so it's not a matter of personal spite. It's not a matter of his own axe to grind with these people. It's zeal for God and his truth. The church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. The Judaizers did not walk around Pisidian Antioch wearing T-shirts that said, hug me, I am a false apostle. What made them so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the way Christians talk. All the right terminology. Only they did not have the gospel after all. And Paul is also deliberate. Notice verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say it again. The apostle repeats it to show the Galatians this was no excessive, exaggerated statement into which passion had hurried him, but his calmly formed, unalterable opinion. He thought precisely and carefully about these very words. Because nothing less than the truth of God and the glory of Christ was at stake here. And so even as Jesus said, if you lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better to have a millstone tied in your neck and thrown into the sea. That's heavy stuff. And Paul, of course, in all this, in his whole life, is fearless. He knew he was following a crucified Messiah, and he did it with his head held high. For if I'm now seeking, verse 10, the approval of man or from God, Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If this doctrine be lost, then it is also the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation also lost and gone. This is not preaching that gains favor from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and execution. I think I said that twice. Not only is Luther commenting on what happened to Paul, he's commenting on what happened to most of the reformers. But even at the end of the book, Paul says, Galatians 6, "See with large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." It's almost like he's so excited, he just gets the pen from the scribe and says, "Let me finish this book. And I'm going to write with my big letters." You know, maybe he was, not a really good printer. And he wrote, these big letters. "Here it is, guys. Do you see? This is me, Paul, without fear, without reservation, telling you the good news of the gospel." And what's interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses that phrase there in verse 12, that they may not be persecuted for the cross. Now think about this for a second. I know you're thinking about a lot, and I'm almost done, but just get this. If you preach a gospel that affirms people by the good things they've done, wow, God must be really happy with you. Whoa, you've really made some points in heaven today. People begin to like that. And they're happy about that. They're saying, "Wow, man, I am making points in heaven today. You know, I sat there so long, the guy wouldn't finish, and I thought, well, I'll just keep sitting there. There must be big points in heaven for me today." What if instead you preach a gospel that says there's nothing you can do? You can't contribute an ounce to saving yourself. There is not the slightest ability in your heart or mind or life forever that could anyway please God. Your best prayers will send you to hell. How would you like to hear that? Well, in other words, you're persecuted for the cross. That's what these preachers didn't want to hear. They would much rather have the affirmation, "Good job, preacher. Thanks for telling me what a great guy I am." But imagine telling a people that you're so bad. The only way you could in any way turn the wrath of God away from you is that if his own son would become a man and die your death and take your sin and pay its penalty, so that by that horrible death, you become the beloved child of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the big deal here, friends. And Paul says in Galatians 1, there is no other gospel. Don't think in this pluralistic world you just choose like from a smorgasbord. What Paul is trying to say is the only way we'll come to God is if God first grabs us with his grace in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will end the letter by saying, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." All the grace comes from him. All the glory must go to him. Lord, help us to hold on to this gospel. It doesn't do much for our self-esteem sometimes. It doesn't affirm us as such warm, fuzzy, great people that we might think we are. It pretty much insults us and humbles us and levels us and takes us sometimes into even deep remorse to think of a Savior nailed to a cross for us. But Lord, it is the liberating gospel. It is the emancipating good news that we have a Savior who has set us free from ourselves and our sins and our agendas and all the yuck that is stewing up in our minds and hearts. We have a Savior who has given us a new hope, a new beginning. The old can pass away. The new can come when Jesus, our sovereign and our God, will cleanse us and make us new in Him. And in His Spirit, we can live for You. In His Spirit, we can read the Bible and pray and worship and do all these great things, not in any way to pay for what You have done, but simply to offer back the response of praise, to offer back the response of gratitude and unspeakable joy for what is ours in Jesus. And so, Lord, we worship You and give You praise. In Your name, amen.